Let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to get into the Word tonight. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 14. Only want to read the first verse and then pray to kind of lay a foundation here for us. And then we'll jump into it and tear it apart. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.'" God's chastisement of nations. You know, it's interesting. We don't think about that much in our day and age. Now, you hear it if you're in a Bible-teaching church. You're going to hear that from time to time. And if you look back at pastors in years past, you're going to see it. And if you even look back at our founding fathers, you're going to see it. It was Thomas Jefferson who said, and I wish I had the direct quote in front of me, but I believe it was Thomas Jefferson who said that the only way God can deal with nations in this earth is to judge them now. There's going to be the judgment for eternity when we all stand before God. But the way God will deal with nations on this earth is to bring judgment on them at this time. And a lot of people get kind of squirrely about this. You talk about God bringing judgment on nations, and people kind of get weird about it and say, "Wait a minute, you know, I thought he was a God of love." He is. But he's also a God of righteousness. And it is impossible to be righteous without judgment. The two go hand in hand. You cannot be just and not bring judgment. It's impossible. Oftentimes, the same people that cry about, you know, God being a God of love forget that if you're going to have a God of love, you also have to have a God of justice. Because without justice, you can't have any love, you can't have any righteousness, you can't have any purity. And so tonight we look at God's chastisement of nations. And what we're going to see in this passage is God chastising the nation of Israel as a nation for what they did as a nation, and more specifically for what their national leaders and or in this case, leader did. Now that's kind of scary when you think about it. Mark, you mean to tell me that God judges nations sometimes for one particular leader's decision for that nation? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that means we better be sure that we know who it is that's running for office and make sure we've prayed and vote. Because whoever's in that office, God's going to hold us as a nation accountable for how we deal with them. And this is exactly what David is going to see tonight. Where we last left off with David, he's been officially reestablished, remember, as the king of Israel. His enemies have been removed. Things are moving forward. However, tonight we're going to see that although they've moved on in their leadership, God is going to hold them accountable to something their previous leadership did. Because they need to repent as a nation and make it right. Now, David had not done the particular sin that God is going to hold the nation accountable for that we're going to see tonight. But because David was the one in power, David was the one responsible to make it right. And until David made it right, God was going to hold the entire nation accountable. Now, thankfully for the nation of Israel, they had a praying king. Because he began to realize something is wrong. Our nation is not being blessed. As a matter of fact, our nation is in the midst of famine, and it's gone on for 3 years, year after year. And God promised that if we honored him, he would honor us. Something's wrong. I'm going to seek the Lord and find out what it is. And so David seeks the Lord, and God gives him his answer. And again, look at verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Now notice God answered him. It is because, here's why, of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, first of all, who were the Gibeonites? Remember when Joshua came in the land, everybody in the land was fearful of the children of Israel because God was wiping out the nations in front of them. They came in and literally marched around the walls of Jericho, and the walls fell down. And then they went right in and they destroyed Jericho and all this kind of stuff. And they saw God's power moving in miraculous ways. And so they were scared. I mean, you'd be scared too. It'd be like, wait a minute. We heard about these guys in the wilderness and God splitting the Red Sea and feeding them, you know, manna and doing all these things for 40 years in the wilderness. Now they're coming into the land. They wiped out Jericho without really even having to do anything but shout and blow some trumpets. And so we're in big trouble. And they got nervous. Well, there was this one group of people in there who were connected to the Amorites. And they had a little bit of wisdom. They said, you know, let's do this. Here's what let's do. These guys are going to wipe us out. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put on some old clothes, take some old food, and we're going to go travel to them and meet them and act like we come from a distant land and make a treaty with them. And if they agreed to the treaty back then, listen, back then when your word was your word. A vow was a vow. Commitment was a commitment. You know, it's interesting. In America, it used to be that way. They said back in early Wall Street, of all places, they would make multi-million dollar agreements with a handshake. And if you did not keep your end of the deal, you were done as a businessman. You were completely done. You were no longer a player. You were gone. So everybody feared that. And so you had to be a man of your word. Boy, can you imagine that today? Today they make contracts and they still don't keep it. And they do it with lawyers and on paper and all this kind of stuff. But this is the kind of character that God wants us to have. And this was the standard of the nations at this time. If you made an agreement, if the children of Israel gave their word, it was binding. That's it. There's no changing it. So the Gibeonites showed up. They said, look, we're from a far country. See our old clothes and our stale food. And we heard about you guys and we know you're great. Listen, make a peace treaty with us. We're no threat to you here in the land. They lied to them. But they said, we're no threat to you here in the land, so make a peace treaty with us. And they were like, well, how do we know you're not just tricking us? Well, a good question, Joshua. You should have prayed. Because God said, wipe out everybody in the land, because God wanted to rid the land so they wouldn't have all the enemies and the difficulties, but they didn't pray. And they made an agreement without praying. And by the way, you know, we need to pray about everything, don't we, guys? They didn't pray. They got snookered. They traveled a few days later down the road. What happened? They came upon these guys, and it was the same ones. Like, wait a minute. You're the guys that came to us and said you were from a distant land. You just lived right over the hill a few days away, you know, and this kind of thing. And they're like, yeah, well, I guess that's true. But you made a deal with us. You said you would have peace with us. So they were like, man. And everybody was mad at Joshua saying, what kind of leader are you? Come on, man. Are you not praying? I mean, and again, every leader can make mistakes and blow it. I'm not taking up for Joshua, but I don't want to get too hard on him either because I've made my share of mistakes in leadership. But Joshua didn't pray and he made a dumb decision. And so now the whole nation is bound to that. So they can't attack them. They can't get rid of them. And they actually have to protect them. And, you know, if somebody comes to battle against them, there's an obligation to go and protect them. And they do that at one point in the nation's history. But these are who the Gibeonites were. Now, what happened, we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us. But apparently, during the reign of Saul, at some point, Saul broke that covenant. He broke the vow. He went after the Gibeonites, and he attacked them and tried to wipe them out. He tried to remove them from the land. Well, because of that, God's going to hold the nation accountable because God saw that they broke the covenant. It was not only with the people of Gibeon, but they broke the covenant with God because they vowed with God, we're making a peace agreement. And remember, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That means when you tell somebody you're going to do something, if you don't do it, you're breaking a vow not only to them, but to God, if you're a believer. And so it's a big deal. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about vows and it says, you know, if you make a vow, you need to keep that vow even to your own hurt. If you make a vow and find out, you know what, I've already made a promise I'm going to do this, but I could save a lot of money going with this guy. Excuse me, I know I said I would do it, but I'm going to have to pull out of this thing because my dog ate my homework or whatever. And you hang up the phone, right? Listen, guys, it's your yes be yes and your no be no. That's tough. I'm not saying we're not wise financially. Don't get me wrong. But if we've made an agreement and the deal's done, the Bible says even to your own hurt, you need to keep that deal. And that's heavy. But they had made a deal and they broke it. And now God is going to bring chastisement. You know, David is now, you know, is established as the king. Saul is gone. And by the way, we don't know exactly when this was. You know, the Bible's not always chronological. So we tend to think about, well, David's now reestablished and this is happening. And I did tell you that he was reestablished and he has been reestablished where we last left off. But there are some that say we don't know for sure where this is chronologically. But either way, the point is now God is holding the nation to account for their national sin because of what they've done. And God is going to notice how God is going to deal with this national sin as he chastises the nation. And this is what's amazing to me. God will chastise, we see in Scripture, an entire nation for one leader's sin. Because who did this? Saul did it. And now God says, your entire nation is going to suffer a famine because of what President Saul did. Now that's pretty heavy, isn't it? When I read this kind of stuff, we see this all through Scripture. And when I read this kind of stuff, it makes me tremble because I think, you know what? Depending on the leaders we have and the decisions they make in relation to God's word, God's going to hold all of us accountable, which means our nation could actually experience some economic difficulties if we're in national sin, even if we didn't do it. Our nation could experience famine problems, even if we didn't do it. Our nation could experience all types of things if our leadership are doing things that go against God and his word. And it's easy to point at the leadership and say, well, they're the blame. You know, they're the ones. Wait a minute. Who put them in office? Well, I didn't vote. Well, then you're just as guilty. Because you did nothing, that means you didn't help. The least we can do is make our voice known and do what we can to try to do the right thing. And I believe God credits that to our account. God sees that we take action. But if we take inaction and do nothing, then we're not doing anything to really make a stand for what's right. But what's interesting about this is, notice how God dealt with this national sin. A lot of people have a problem with this, guys, but this is straight from the Scripture. How did God deal with this national sin? He dealt with it by natural disaster. You mean God can bring natural disaster on a nation because of national sin? You betcha. But the bottom line is, guys, listen, God will bring natural disasters. We see it throughout history and in Scripture on nations to chastise them for their national sin. Again, a lot of people get upset with that. Oh, you know what? Listen, this is what the Bible teaches. And the sooner we understand it, the more we know how to pray and the more warning we can give to our national leaders and say, guys, what are you doing? How are you dealing with Israel? How are you dealing with what the Bible says on these issues? What about abortion? What about these things? Look, are you wondering why our nation's in the state that we're in? You wonder why our economy's in the state that it's in? Listen, Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of God and what? All these other things will be added. He's talking about the financial aspect of things, which means if our nation is in financial trouble, we're doing something wrong. We're either being very, very foolish financially, or we're in some type of sin with God. If we're seeking first the kingdom of God, God says, don't worry about your economy. You remember the old statement, is the economy stupid? No, it's God. It's the Lord. That's where our focus has got to be. If we as a nation said, God, we repent as a nation. We turn back to you. We're going to do away with abortion. We're going to do away with approving of alternate lifestyles that go against your word. We're going to make a stand, God, and say, that's wrong and this is right. And we're going to stand here. If we did that as a nation, I guarantee you our economy would be a non-issue. You would see it just rush back to health. God says in Deuteronomy, if you do the right thing, I'll make you the leader of nations. You do the wrong thing, I'll make you the tail. And we used to be the leader, didn't we? We're very quickly becoming the tail. And it's because we're turning away from God. Listen, we need to repent. And I'll bet you anything that the same message is going out through pulpits across America. I've said this to you guys before. I keep hearing the same message in my time with the Lord. We need to repent as a nation. I know God's saying it to all of his pastors. So other pulpits are hearing this. And if we respond to it, then we're going to see God do some neat things. The neat thing is if we as a church respond, then, you know, God says he'll move on that alone. And so they're dealing here with a situation where they have a natural disaster. And again, it brings up the obvious question, which I have already answered. Does God use what we would call natural disasters to chastise a nation in sin? And very clearly from the scriptures, he does. And so that gives a whole new face to a lot of things. Now, this is not to say that all natural disasters, and I call them natural disasters because that's what we know them as. Actually, they would be supernatural. But I call them natural because that's what they're called normally in the world. It doesn't mean that every natural disaster or tragic event is the chastisement of God. I'm not saying that. But some are. It is very clear from Scripture. Some are. And God makes it very clear in Deuteronomy. You do this, that'll happen. You do this, that'll happen. You do this, that'll happen. And it's in the form, much of it, in the form of natural disasters. So we not only see God chastise nations for their behavior in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament as well in Revelation. The scripture tells us when the earth begins to rebel against God and shake their fist in God's face after the rapture of the church, God's going to begin to bring the trumpet judgments and pour out the bowls of wrath and all these things. And rather than just seeing it as the pure judgment of God, we have to remember the love side of that. And that is, rather than allow them to be eternally separated and go to hell, God is doing this so they'll get a good spanking, wake up, and go to heaven. You know, I can tell you, I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I was a kid, a good spanking did a lot of good. When I grew up in high school, they still spanked in school. And I'll tell you, the coach is not the guy you wanted to see when it came time for that. And I got more than one from the coach. You know, and it's like, man, it's like, good grief. They'd kill you. I mean, if you do that today, it'd be a lawsuit. And I'll tell you what it did. It worked. It worked. I did not do that again. Yes, sir. No, sir. You got it. Whatever you need, I'm right there. And the problem we have today is that we're tying everybody's hands and not oftentimes in the public arena allowing them to do this. It's no wonder our schools are a mess. It's time to get back to the Word of God, guys, and not to be afraid to say it. Some will receive it, some won't receive it, but the Word of God is clear what the answer is. But we have to understand when God does this in Revelation, why does God chastise nations? Not just for their sin. It's not just to bring punishment on them and bring pain on them. God does this in order to restore nations. If God spanks America, it's not because he hates America, it's because he loves America. How many of you moms and dads, when you spank your kids, it's because you hate them? It's because you love them. Now, they may be driving you loco, but you love them. And you spank their little bottom, because that's what works. And the Bible says that's what works. And so the bottom line is, it's not some kind of divine revenge. It's really God saying, you know what? I love you so much, Israel, I'm going to spank your bottom. I love you so much, America, I'm going to spank your spiritual bottom. And then God can bring national repentance and God can heal and restore our land. But guys, note this, how sad it is when a nation does not recognize the chastising hand of God. That's a tragic situation, and I think that's where we are as a nation. We don't recognize it. Listen, if you don't have on your spiritual glasses, and you don't understand the Bible, and you don't understand how God has worked throughout history and how God is still working today, because the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, you're not going to recognize the chastising hand of God when it comes. And if you don't recognize God's chastisement, you continue on in that behavior. It's tragic. And I'm afraid that's where we are in much of America and really in our national leaders today. God brings chastisement upon us for national sin. We write it off as natural disaster, throw money at it to fix it, and each political party blames each other. You know what needs to happen? We all repent. I don't care what party you're with. We repent. God, we've sinned against you. We're taking things that the Bible says are an abomination and we're making them legal and pushing it on our children. We're taking abortion and putting our babies to death. We're doing all these things. God, we're denying your word. We're saying that all these things we're doing and we're expecting the blessing of God? Can't happen. You know, are there any modern examples of God dealing with America? I thought, you know what, I need to give you guys an example. I see this stuff all the time. I watch for it because I've learned years ago the way we react as a nation is what happens as a nation. And I wanted to just to pull one of them out and briefly talk about it so you can see how God, I believe, spanks a nation and how God spanked America a few years back. Because I believe, and Israel actually, their prime minister, because I believe this is what happened to America and President Bush and Israel's prime minister, Ariel Sharon, when they got in this whole thing about the two-state solution and giving up the land. Listen, the Bible says in the last days, God will bring the nation of Israel back into the land. And he said, when I do that, leave them alone. He said, it's their land. I gave it to them. Don't start trying to give it away. I brought them back. And eventually, when I come back in the second coming, I'm going to give them way more than that. The Bible says when the Lord comes back, they're going to have everything from the Nile, which is down in Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates. That's going to be Israel. Think about that. Israel's going to cover most of Egypt, a big portion of Egypt, all of the Sinai, all of the Middle Eastern countries, you know, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, everything, all the way over to Iraq and covering Iran even. It's all going to be Israel. And God says, I'm not giving them all that now. I'm giving them a tithe. I believe God has given the nation of Israel a tithe. This is kind of a good faith gesture. You've got this small little sliver the size of New Jersey. I've given you that little sliver, and that's kind of a down payment. The rest will come later. And then we step in a few years back, President Bush. This is nothing against President Bush. Please don't take it that way. But because he doesn't understand the scriptures in this and doesn't know that, he steps in with Ariel Sharon, who obviously didn't believe God's word either, and they start working to try to give land away, and they come up with this whole give the Gaza Strip up and pull Israel out and force all the Jews to leave their homes and make them back out. And when that whole deal started, I said, we're headed for trouble. We're headed for trouble, and Israel's headed for trouble, because you just can't do that and God not bring a spank. Well, I don't know if you guys remember what happened or not. God says in his word, Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And Bush and Ariel Sharon decided they would better negotiate giving part of the land away to the Palestinians. And again, I love President Bush, but I just, and I know he doesn't know any different. He probably wouldn't have done this. But knowing the word of God, it just was driving me crazy. And the very same week that they made this, when they started pulling everybody out of the Gaza Strip, guys, the very same week, guess what happened that week? Hurricane Katrina. That week. Matter of fact, I think it was that day. I think it was the very day they started withdrawing them out of Gaza, Hurricane Katrina hit. I was telling everybody before Hurricane Katrina even formed, I said, if they do this, God's going to spank America. And God's going to spank Israel because God doesn't put up with it. He's clear in his word. And it's interesting to me, one of the worst hurricanes in, as far as damage goes in American history, it's interesting to me they were pulling, the details are just amazing. They were pulling all the Jews from their southern border out of their homes and moving them. Guess where Katrina hit? America's southern border. And even as they removed all the Jews from their homes, guess what happened to the people on the southern border in New Orleans? They all got removed from their homes. Then they made them take the dead bodies of their family in Israel and move them out too, because they had to take the graves with them because they were giving the land over to the Palestinians. When Hurricane Katrina hit, it flooded so bad that the bodies came up out of the graves and started floating down the streets in New Orleans. And so their tombs were emptied as well. And it was just right down the line. I was watching all these things. Everything that was happening in Israel was happening in America. It was right after that President Bush's ratings just dropped through the floor. He was a very popular president till then. It was right after that Ariel Sharon, who worked with the president, had a stroke and has still been in the hospital in a coma for 5 years now since that. Now, it's frustrating when you know the word and you know how God works and you're shouting and jumping up and down, but you can't seem to know. It seems like the people that need to believe it don't. And I feel like we're in a place in America right now where it's like, guys, listen, we're in a whole new place now. We're dealing with Israel again. And over this next month, we're pressuring Israel to give up land. If that happens, we're going to get spanked again. Because I know the word. I'm not a prophet. I just know the Bible. I don't know what's going to happen. It could be in the form of a natural disaster. It could be a terrorist attack. I don't know what it'll be. I hope it doesn't happen. But the bottom line is we have to understand that God does deal with nations depending on what their national leaders do. And so, again, it's easy for me to pick on national leaders and, you know, and say these kind of things. That's not my heart. But, guys, we need to pray for them, don't we? We need to be involved in who's in there. And then we need to pray and say, God, have mercy on them. Open their eyes. Show them, Lord. Somehow let them realize, you know, what they're doing. We need to be a part of that. And don't get me wrong. Listen, if I'm going to say it, I live it out. I've written President Bush and I've written President Obama about this. Now, they don't care. They don't know who I am, but I've written them. They probably just got some letter from some nut in Tennessee. But the bottom line is, I feel a responsibility to God to at least tell them. If we know the word of God, we know how God acts, we need to be vocal about it. Say, look, this is what's going to happen. Prepare yourself. And so we get them ready. Hey, I think I've shared this with you before, but this one blows me away. You remember a few years back when they had this whole bridge that collapsed in Minnesota? Anybody remember the bridge collapse? At that time, there was Matt Ellison was the congressman of that district. And he made an announcement and said, you know what? I'm going to Israel and I'm going to pressure them to give up land and to go back to the 1967 borders because it's not fair to the Palestinians. They need to give the land up. And I'm not talking about what's fair and what's not fair. I'm only talking about God's word, okay? We'll let God sort out what's fair and what's not fair. But he said, I'm going over to Israel. I'm making the announcement today. I'm heading to Israel. I'm going to push for the 1967 borders. And guess what happened that day that he made that announcement? That bridge fell. Now, what's interesting is he was going, he said, to make them try to give up the West Bank. Guess what part of the bank the bridge broke from? The West Bank. He said he was going to make them go back to the 1967 borders. Guess what year that bridge was built? 1967. Now, what does God have to do to say, hello, I'm God. I'm warning you. I've tried to warn you. You won't listen. I spank you, but you write it off to natural disaster. You write it off to structural problem. It's me, guys. Wake up. And I believe America needs to wake up or we're in big, big trouble. And see, the good thing about David is David had the spiritual glasses on. David understood this. David was able to see it. And so David said, you know what? I'm going to do something about this. It's a vow. God takes it very seriously. And by the way, it shows you how serious God takes vows, doesn't it? They made this vow and God said, you made a vow and broke it. I'm sending a famine on your land till you repent. That's heavy. That's some pretty good spank right there. And I think, man, how seriously do we take our vows, guys? Husbands, how serious is your vow to your wife? Wives, how serious is your vow to your husband? God takes it very serious. And for a nation here, it affects an entire nation when they do things wrong. So notice the king called the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. Remember, this was that whole deal they made. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and for Judah. So Saul broke his promise. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, and again, David prayed and figured all this out. God spoke to him, verse 1. And in verse 3, therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So how can we make this right? Now, this is good because David was a national leader who prayed. He was a national leader who, when he was convicted by the word of God, and it was the word of God as God spoke through the prophet and told David, or however David received it, he said, I'm going to move on this. I'm going to act on this. I'm going to do something to make this right. So David's doing all the right things here. And notice, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I'll do. You know, I'll do it. We got to get it right with God. And then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed about remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So what is it you want? Well, we want 7 of his descendants, and that'll make up for all of the people of ours he killed. So really, you know, in a lot of ways, they didn't really want anything from the nation. They weren't saying, we want everyone to continue to suffer. We don't want that. We just want what's right to happen with Saul's family and Saul's because he broke the commitments and all. Really, this is kind of a sad thing to me. I understand that they were held accountable because of what Saul had done. But at the same time, you hate to see the kids suffer for what the dad does. But is that not a reality of what we see? How many kids suffer, guys, because of what their parents do? It's just a reality. And that's a warning to us, isn't it? That should put fear in our hearts as parents saying, God, you know what? I've done a lot of stupid things, but I don't want it to affect my kids. And so there's a serious nature to that and a warning for each of us tonight. You know, we need to make sure that, you know, we don't leave our kids hanging because of our sin, so to speak. You know, we need to be there to cover them. And make sure that we're walking with the Lord the way we're supposed to walk. But notice what David does now. Again, David has some other vows he's made as well. So look at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. So now he had an oath. He's keeping his oath. between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Remember, David had made that promise with Jonathan, and I'll take care of your family and your son. I'm Mephibosheth, so he's not going to break his oath or his vow and bring more judgment on the nation or more judgment on himself. So he does the right thing, an honorable thing. And notice, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. So we see David picked seven of Saul's descendants to have put to death in order to make it right. And he delivers them to the Gibeonites for judgment. And they hang these guys out in the public square, a rather radical thing here. And certainly that would have made a statement. And certainly it did. Notice it says he took the two children from this Rizpah and then also five that Micah was raising. Now notice it says Micah was bringing them up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Maholathite. These were not Micah's children. They were Adriel's children. Micah, we know, was barren. But Adriel had these children, and for some reason, Micah was raising them. We don't know why. It doesn't really tell us. But either way, he gets these seven and delivers them over to be put to death, basically, for the Gibeonites. Now, interesting here, it says that he delivered them to the hands of the Gibeonites. They hung them before the Lord. And they did this in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Again, notice they were put to death at the time of the harvest, which would have been right around April. And why was this significant? Again, because the time of the harvest was a time of hope and rejoicing at God's blessing. And this is very symbolic. Even in the timing of when God convicted David and David took action. What do I mean? Well, now that they're repenting as a nation and getting right with God as a nation, God can begin to pour out his blessing again. It's that whole symbol of, now I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring the harvest in. I'm going to bring rejoicing back to the nation because you're turning from your sin and you're turning back to me. And so there's a lot of symbolism here. It was kind of, I think, really God kind of giving them a whole picture here of breaking from not only their physical drought, but their spiritual drought. And I think that's what the nation was, guys. It wasn't just a physical drought. They were in a spiritual drought as a nation because they'd cut off that supply from God in not honoring God. And really, this is applicable to us in a lot of ways because, you know, guys, we can also be in a sin-induced drought when it comes to the Lord. If we're not walking with God and right now we're in here, we're involved in some kind of sin and we're not where we know we need to be, the Bible says that creates a wall between us and the Lord. So it brings a spiritual famine into our life. And it's a sin-induced famine. See, here's the thing. Famine's bad enough, but when you know the answer to fix it, it's tragic if you don't. And if you're experiencing tonight a sin-induced famine, and you would know it, all right? You would know it. How do I know? Well, you know if you're in sin. And if you're in sin and you're having a spiritual drought, that's the reason. Repent and let the harvest come again. Let the refreshing rains from God begin in your life. God will do that. That's all he waits on is for us, you know, to say, Lord, I repent, and then he sends the rain and the harvest. But God says, I'm not going to send the rain and the harvest until you do repent. And notice there's two elements to this, not only repentance, but making it right. David not only repented and said, we've done something wrong. David went and made it right with the Gibeonites. So if you're in a sin-induced famine, what do you have to do? Number one, you've got to repent. But secondly, make it right. If you did somebody wrong and you owe them money, go pay them. You know, if you did something that you know is wrong, you need to get it right. You said something you shouldn't have said. You hurt somebody's feelings and you know you're wrong. Go get it right. Ask their forgiveness. Don't just say, God, forgive me. No, take action to get it right. David took action. He went to the Gibeonites and said, guys, what do we need to do? I'm ready to make it right. What do we do? And what did he say? He said, well, you know, here's what we're going to do. And they came up with a plan. And until we do this, we're going to remain in that spiritual drought because God is going to keep his hand of chastisement on us. It's interesting. God waited as long as they did. It's kind of like, we can't outwait God. You know, our pride can last a long time. We can, you know, they're the ones. They need to come to me. Why is it so dry? Just seems like God's not speaking to me anymore. Just seems like my prayers don't make it through the ceiling. Repent. Ask his forgiveness. Soften your heart. Do what you can do. Now, once you've done what you can do, let it go. Once you've done your part, you're done. If they don't receive it, they don't receive it. But how many times do we stay in a sin-induced famine because we just don't obey? So a lot of symbolism here as well. Notice verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, remember she was the one that had two of her sons taken. This is really pitiful as well. Sad. She took sackcloth which is a sign of mourning. It's a very coarse material, very uncomfortable, and they would wear it oftentimes when they were fasting. She spread it for herself on the rock. That's not exactly a comfortable place to spread your blanket. From the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Again, that's from about April till October. Months and months. And she was there with these guys. Notice, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She loved her sons. They had been put to death and hanging here, and they would basically kill them usually and then impale them. And so there they are just kind of on this stick and nothing but bones, of course, after a while. But she stayed there with them to make sure the wild animals didn't, you know, eat them or take their bones. She wanted to honor them, protect them. And here's this mom, this brokenhearted mom, losing her sons and staying out there at night and during the day and everything, and just, and, you know, until the late rains came. It didn't rain for that whole, there's a whole section of time it didn't rain during that time of the year. And then the late rains would come again in October. Pretty sad scene, but you see the heart of a mom here as she's doing her best to protect them, you know, and watch over the bodies. But again, to make it worse, she spread sackcloth, this very uncomfortable material, on a rock that was her resting place. And you talk about hard and miserable, she was really living out what was happening in her heart. And I think she was crying out to God, saying, God, my life is horrible. It's miserable, and I'm miserable, and everything's miserable, and my sons are dead, and God, I need you. And it's kind of, it's really neat here because we see God now move in David's heart and have compassion on her. Look at verse 11. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan. Remember, they were somewhere else, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung them up. After the Philistines had struck down Saul of Gilboa, or in Gilboa, David had never gone to get their bones yet. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. So they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. So a lot of stuff here. Again, after hearing that Rizpah had done, you know, what she had done in her sorrow, David was moved with compassion and said, you know what, let's give these guys a proper burial. And this is Saul's fault that this happened, but let's go get them. They brought the bones back of Jonathan and Saul at that time. They took the descendants, they buried them all, a proper burial, which is very important to the Jewish nation. But notice it says, after that, God heeded their prayer and he healed their land. That last verse there in 14, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Again, after what? After David offered up national repentance, then God heard them, sent the rain, stopped the famine, but God would not answer their prayer until they first did this. This is powerful, guys. First, there has to be true repentance, then God heals the land, and that means that we can hinder the work of God in our land if we as a nation refuse to repent. Now, again, the good news is, if we in America will repent, God will heal us. We have huge problems right now, guys. We can just talk frankly about it, okay? We're trillions of dollars in debt. No one knows what's going to happen with the economy and the dollar, just one aspect of things. And then if that happens, you talk about food supplies, you start talking about all kinds of things down the chain. I'm not trying to scare us. That's not what I want to do. Here's the good news to me. Listen, God promises he'll take care of us, doesn't he? Isn't that great news? God, and I love this. There's a scripture that I claim is my own. God said, even in famine, I'll take care of you. And you know, oh, look, you know, I've got a stockpile. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong in having a little bit of food set aside if you think something's about to happen for a little while. But beyond that, we can rest that the Lord says, I'll take care of you. God has promised that he will. And so I'm not, you know, preaching gloom and doom here and saying that, you know, all this is about to happen in America. But I do see America going down a path that Israel went down. The difference I see in Israel at this time is Israel recognized it and repented. America doesn't see it yet. I don't think we see it. I don't think our national leaders on either side really grasp what's going on. Why are we such a mess? You know, it sounds so basic. Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything else will fall into place. I mean, if you said that, though, in the Congress, everybody would laugh at you. But that's really the answer. Doesn't God make it simple? If we just said, God, we're going to seek you first. We're going to put everything else aside. We're going to seek you first, and then you're going to deal with everything else, then God would do it. I believe, you know, again, we in America, we're like the children of Israel at this time, but again, we need the national repentance. We need them for our national sin. And then God can once again rain down his blessing on us as a nation. Now, here's the thing. We can't change what the rest of the world does, but we can make sure we're right, can't we? Guys, let's finish. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I know that you guys know this passage, but we're going to turn there anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Well, let's actually start in 12. We always just read 14, but this is a situation where Solomon, remember, had laid this big prayer out to the Lord and said, Lord, if our nation does this and this and this, and we repent and come back, then will you do all these things? And now God responds to let Solomon know that he's heard him. And look at verse 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Wouldn't that be great to hear, you know? And God, if we had prophets today, and God said, I've heard you. Got it. And he said, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, interesting, a lot of the famine we're studying, or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. And notice who's doing that. God is. Again, a lot of people have a hard time with this image of God, but this is what the scripture says. He says, if I do that, notice verse 14, here's the remedy. We could say this. If I shut up the financial markets, if I make the dollar have a hard time, if your economy goes bad, we could put all that in here because all that applies. And whatever else the situation is in America. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Who are his people, guys? It's us. God didn't say, if the unsaved in America. He said, if my people, if the church will just do what's right, I'll move on behalf of your nation. The problem is there's so much sin in the church today. In some areas, it's hard to see the difference between the church and the world. There's a lack of holiness. And unless we as a church come back to holiness, I don't think we're going to see revival. You know, I've been praying for revival for the church in America for years. And the message that I feel like I hear in my heart is holiness, holiness, holiness. You know, the church has to turn back. And so the first thing we have to do is humble ourselves. You can confess our sin. He says, pray and seek his face. And turn from our wicked ways. What are we doing that's wicked in God's eyes? We have to get right first. How can we go to the world and say, you know, that these guys, you know, you need to come to Christ if we're not doing it right? He says, then, and notice the word then, I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Then our land needs to be healed. He says, now when this happens, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I've chosen and sanctified this house, and again, speaking of the temple there, that my name may be there forever and my eyes and my heart be there perpetually. And so again, this has a direct application to the nation of Israel. I know that. And it has a direct application to the temple. I know that. But I still believe that there's some level of responsibility that we have as believers, you know, to be right with God. And so I guess my challenge to us tonight is this. Let's make sure we're right. We can't make everybody else be right, can we? But we can do our best to make sure we're right with God. And guys, we need to pray for our nation. Now, it's easy to stand up and, you know, here's what needs to happen. That's easy to do. It's harder to get in the prayer closet and say, God, give our president wisdom. I pray, listen, when I pray for our president and our Congress and all that, and I encourage you guys to do that. It can seem overwhelming because, you know, how often do I do it? I literally pick a day. I have a day that I pray for the church and the youth groups and all those things. I have another day that we have the men's prayer on Tuesday. We pray for the issues that come up there. For Wednesday, for the church and for oftentimes other churches. Thursday, I pray for our nation, our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court. I mean, I go all the way down the line. Friday is family. Saturday, you know, is missions and all that. Monday is youth groups and all that stuff. Sunday is we pray for just the Sunday service and all. And the reason I tell you that is not to tell you that I'm this big man of prayer. That's not the point. I'm not. I need to pray more. I didn't say how long I prayed, did I? You can say you prayed for your family and say, Lord, bless my family. And go, well, I'm spiritual. I prayed for my family. No. So I'm not talking about being spiritual or how long I pray. That's not the issue. I need to pray more. I know that. What I'm saying is, if you set aside certain days to pray for certain things, you don't forget anything. And you know what it is. You know, God says to be praying for kings and those in authority. And if I don't have a certain day, I'll forget to do that. So I pray for President Obama, and I pray this. I say, God, put a fear of God in his heart. I pray this for him and for all the Congress, the Supreme Court. First thing I pray for all of them, our mayor, our governor, anybody, put a fear of God in their heart. Secondly, give them wisdom for the position you've called them and what they're doing. Because they need a fear of God, and they need wisdom to conduct themselves appropriately. It's easy to criticize and talk about them, and we need to point out areas where we need to repent as a nation. But you know what? We need to be standing there praying for them and saying, Lord, have mercy on them and us. Because God says if you do that, he says, I'll bring peace to your land and I'll heal your land. So let's pray. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for ourselves and, you know, let it start tonight. You know, revival is really, when you look back in history, revival happened on a single day. It just happened. All of a sudden, God poured out his spirit and it began to spread. That'd be cool if it happened here, wouldn't it? I wouldn't mind that. How about you guys? I wouldn't mind if God started a revival here and God gets all the glory, but wherever I wouldn't mind that if he started it in the church down the street. I don't really care. But I want to let him know it's available here if he wants to start it here. Let's pray. Lord, we do want revival for our nation and revival for ourselves. And we pray for revival tonight. God, we ask you to send revival to America. And we know that starts with the church. We pray you send revival to the church. We pray you would convict us of our lack of holiness, that we would walk holy in all that we do and say and how we live, that we would live, Lord, in accordance with your word, not by the law under grace, but walking in holiness. For your word said, be holy, for he is holy. And so teach us, Lord, what holiness is and how to live righteous before you. And I pray you'd send revival to the church here at Calvary Chapel. I pray you'd send revival to the churches of Knoxville. I pray you'd send revival to the church of America and around the world. And God, if you want it to start here, we'd love that. That would be fantastic. But Lord, wherever you want it to start, we need revival. We are in a nation with a lot of problems right now. And we have dug ourselves a hole that, quite frankly, Lord, some of the experts say is impossible to get out of. But we know this, nothing's impossible with you. And if we simply repent, you said you would heal our land. And we see in Scripture, Lord, that you chastise nations and you bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance. So I pray that our national leadership would have a fear of God and would have wisdom. But God, I pray this. I pray you would first open the church's eyes that we can recognize the chastising hand of God. But then I pray you would open the eyes of our national leaders from the president on down, that our national leaders across this nation would see that we need to repent and turn back to you, Lord, and turn back to the things that this nation was founded on. And if we will do that, Lord, you said if we would seek first the kingdom that you would heal our land. All these other things would be taken care of. Help us to do it, Lord. And I pray now for each of us in here right now that we individually would have hearts of brokenness and hearts of repentance, that we would have hearts of revival. God, revive me, revive us, stir us, fill us with your spirit, and let us be your witnesses. Lord, it's a work you do. We can't make it happen. All we can do is stand before you with an empty cup spiritually as a beggar and say, Lord, fill it up. Only you can do it. We can't fake it. We can't manufacture it. We can't cheerlead it in. It is a sovereign work of your spirit. But we ask you would do it. And we pray, Lord, you would get our hearts in a place where we can receive it. And that you would do a brand new work in our nation. God, have mercy on us. Take this divided nation and unite it. And let it be united around the truth of your word. So that we can serve you, Lord, and glorify you until you come back and take us out of here. And we give you all the glory, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.